I'll tell you what's fun about Micah is that we get to have a little Christmas part in the middle of it when we get into December. You know, Micah does that little Christmas section. So that's not why I chose it. If I told you why I chose Micah, then you might not think I'm as spiritual as you thought. So I'm not even going to tell you. I'm way too practical. I'll tell you. First of all, any book that I teach is going to be good because it's the Word of God. So that's like, so we're good regardless. But I chose it because I counted the Sunday nights that I'll be teaching all the way through December. And so I'll be able to start and finish this one. I'll finish it up on my final Sunday night of December. So that's why. So I'm at deep, you know, really deep reasons. You know, Kevin fasted and prayed and picked Micah. No, I checked my calendar. So that's what we get. The prophets, I mean, the theme of every one of the prophets is foundationally the same. And they were all spoken to people that wouldn't listen. The only prophet that spoke to the people and we saw an immediate positive response was the prophet Jonah, who prophesied to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. These were not even God's people. But Jonah went there and his presentation wasn't even very good. And he just says, look, 40 days and Nineveh, you're going to be overthrown. That was it. And he turned around and walked away. And everybody repented. So they had a whole generation of people that actually followed after the God of Israel. And that would be the Ninevites. But here, Micah is just like the rest of the other prophets. That is, speaking to a rebellious nation and, you know, to a rebellious nation that will not listen. Which I will say this too, as I read through the Bible over and over again, and I get into the prophets, I want you to be encouraged by something. If you are reading through the prophets and you're reading, you know, you start with Isaiah, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, as you're going through these guys, if you're feeling like really bored at times when you're reading through the prophets, I don't know, some of you, or is it just me? I mean, seriously, I get tired reading through the prophets. Let me tell you why you get tired reading through the prophets. Because they keep saying the same thing over and over. It's the same, the message doesn't change. It was just, and it would be a collection of prophets speaking to this particular generation, or it'd be just one prophet for this generation or whatever. But throughout the ages, God would send prophets to these guys to say, what are you doing? But in all of that, they were always encouraged, saying, look, this is what's going to happen because you're walking in the world. But I've got a plan for you. Now, the plans that God had for them were good. They were peace and not of evil. But it just so happened, though, that the listeners wouldn't have any of it, but their children would have a part in God's mercy as they would turn back to the Lord. And so this is... Don't get discouraged when you're reading through the prophets. Just remember that this is what's, you know, what's going on is that Israel, God's people, they had been delivered from Egypt. They'd been delivered from the world. But they chose to live like the world. Even though, as John Corson would say, you can take man out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the man. And that was the case for Israel. They just loved Egypt. They would just think about how great it was when they were being tortured in Egypt. And so they would want to go back to the idolatry of Egypt, the ways of thinking of Egypt, and so forth. And so for generation after generation, the Israelites were continually attracted to the surrounding godless nations. They liked their way of life. It was attractive. Idolatry was somehow, some way attractive to them. Their ways of government, they were attractive. And so it came about in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when finally, after hundreds of years, 400 or 500 years, after having escaped from the wilderness and into Israel, they just said, look, we want a king because we want to be like the other nations. And so it's that business of you want just a little touch of the world in your experience with God. But then, of course, that quickly becomes a touch of God in our experience with the world. And that's what it had become. The Israelites were, and at this time for Micah, and we'll get into the years and the, all of that, the background on that in a second. But for this time, for the Israelites, they were just like so much of the church today. They were so worldly, so full of sin, and yet they called themselves God's people. And God will not have any of that, and that's why he sends the prophets. So the prophets say, turn around, because if you don't turn around, you are making yourselves my enemies. And that is true for you and me today. James chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's why when we read the Old Testament prophets, we look at it culturally, what they were going through. We look at it historically, what they were going through, the things that they were doing, all that. But we also must make application to the church and to our own hearts and make application to our lives today, because God's heart hasn't changed and people are still the same today. So it all works. It all makes sense. Okay. And so like many of the prophets, the message was judgment, and it was a warning of that coming judgment, but also the prophets spoke of restoration and the mercy of God. And that's what Micah is going to be doing here. So today we get to talk about judgment. An outline of this book would be chapters 1 through 3 is the warning of judgment and why. God doesn't just, judge without telling you why. He tells you why over and over and over again. But, the Israelites are just like three-year-olds. You tell them why they're not supposed to do that. Telling a three-year-old why is just like telling a three-year-old why. And you can't do it. They don't listen to anything. And they just keep doing what they're doing until finally, pow, they either get a spank on the behind and they go, where did that come from? Like, whoa, I would have appreciated a little warning there. No, you're living a life of warning, And or they get involved in, say, touching the burner or just, something dangerous that they've been warned against, but it finally got them. Anyway, so chapters 1 through 3 is the warning of judgment and why. Chapters 4 and 5 is the promise of deliverance. And then chapters 6 and 7, God is pleading with them and looking forward to salvation. So there was always, with the prophets, a positive future in all of this. But just the grim reality of their present and their unwillingness to repent. And so there is that. I'll tell you what, verse 1 gives the best introduction to this book. I think it's one of the best of all of the prophets. And before we read it, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word and thank you for sending prophets. And Lord, we don't listen well. And even today, I know that you send prophets and your word has been given to us in its entirety. and you warn us with your word. You speak kindly to us, and sometimes you just speak directly. And I just pray that we would be willing to hear from you, and that we would understand you, and we would be broken over our own sinfulness and idolatry and just the ways that we've rebelled against you, and that we might hear your voice and that you would have your way with us. So, Lord, speak to us by your word, by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. I have never seen so much information in one verse. It's all right there. You're wondering, okay, well, when was it? Now, I had a couple times I've had guys say, hey, let's go through the word. Let's look at the prophets. And, you know, because I remember a brother that used to go here. They moved out of the area almost 20 years ago now. But he said, I struggle to understand the prophets. And so can we just go through the prophets? And I said, yeah, absolutely. But if you're struggling to understand them, when you look at the first part of every one of the prophets, they tell you when they were prophesying. So the best thing to do is to look in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and read through those so you get the history, and then you get the prophets and you can understand the context in which they were speaking. And so he and I got together, and in order to go through the prophets, we started, I think, in 1st Kings. And we made it all the way through 1st and 2nd Kings, I think probably first part of 1st Chronicles, and then he moved away. Never made it to the prophets. But if you want to understand the prophets, you got to know who they're talking to. What time, what the year was. Now, first of all, Micah is from Moresheth. That is near Gath. We're going to see that later on. And so to get that confirmed, it's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and that's where he is from. Notice that he's addressing Judah and Israel, which is Samaria. Samaria is another name for Israel. When you talk about the northern tribes, sometimes it's spoken of as Ephraim, sometimes it's spoken of as Samaria, and sometimes Israel. It's the 10 tribes to the north. The two tribes of the south, they are called Judah, but that's Judah and Benjamin. And the split took place in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, and that's and so we had two different nations, pretty much, with God's hand really on Judah, but still speaking to the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes there. Now, here, Micah, you see many of the prophets, they speak to one group or the other, like, you know, Amos spoke to the northern tribes, yet he came from Judah. But Micah is speaking both to the northern and the southern tribes, everybody. So with this, we also then can conclude that at least a portion of this prophecy was written, spoken before 722 BC. 722 BC is when the Assyrians came and wiped out Samaria, wiped out the northern tribes. So we can see when this all was, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These three kings reigned for about 60 years between all three of them. And Micah is supposed to have prophesied about 40 or 50 of those years. So a portion of each one of those kings, Micah was in their face. All right? Contemporaries of Micah were Amos, Hosea, who also ministered to the northern tribes, and Isaiah, who ministered to Judah, the southern tribe. And so all four of these guys were going at one time. And so with that said, it would seem that Micah made some headway with Israel, or should I say with Judah. And deferring judgment, it would appear, for at least 100 years. You say, well, how do you get, what do you mean? Okay, remember, all of the prophets would come in and say, repent, repent, repent. And then the Jews would either kill the prophet or throw him in prison. Right? Because that's how you deal with people who tell you to repent. And but it would say in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 17 through 19, then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. By the way, Micah wasn't around when Jeremiah was, but they were remembering something that Micah had said. So keep that in mind. When he prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. By the way, there were some of the people were griping over the fact that Jeremiah was being put into prison. He was having his life threatened. They're saying, wait a minute. Remember when Micah prophesied? Nobody killed him. In fact, Hezekiah repented. And so it was a plea. But this tells us, though, that Micah did have some influence in his days. Many believe that Micah was the prophet who got through to Hezekiah in which we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And that when Hezekiah became king, he immediately cleaned out the temple. And it wasn't even that, you think about the days of Hezekiah. Micah was speaking against the sins of his people, but Ahaz, the king before Hezekiah, because of his foolishness, because of his wickedness, there were people, the sons and daughters of Judah were in captivity. And so with that said, Micah's saying, you know, maybe y'all ought to repent. And Hezekiah said, what a great idea. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 29 is one of the most wonderful, amazing chapters of repentance, restoration, and revival, you might want to call that. And so God had mercy on them because of their repentance. And that could very well have been worked through this Micah guy. Now, we see that Micah ministered for at least 17 years before anything positive came about, though. Because Jotham and then Ahaz reigned 16 years apiece. So if he prophesied in the years of Jotham and Ahaz before Hezekiah got it together, that means he had to have been doing it at least 17 years. It could very well be that he had prophesied 25 years or so. Now, I bring that up because how horrible to go 17 years preaching a message and nobody listens. I mean, nobody listens. That's what the prophets dealt with. Nobody listened to them. And so it was like winning the lottery for Micah to have anybody respond at all to him. You know, almost like probably confused out of his mind. Like, why in the world would anybody listen to what I have to say? Because God told Jeremiah, God told Ezekiel. He said, don't even look at these people. They're rebellious. Don't look at their faces. He told Isaiah, he said, now look, this is what I want you to tell these people. And by the way, they're not going to do it. What a great, oh, I want that job. So with that said, we live in a different age, the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, where the Holy Spirit is moving among his church, and that we can speak the gospel, preach the word, and we will see response. But at the same time, there are times where we don't see response. And when we stop and we give up God's message because we're not seeing what we want to see, I just want to direct our attention back to the prophets. Who, you know, like back to Isaiah, you know, Isaiah says, oh, how long do I got to do this? And then God described for him something that was going to take place hundreds of years after Isaiah prophesied. In other words, God said, you only have to do this until you're dead. You're going to be a failure until you're dead. Sign me up. So anyway, I got to just think, oh gosh, these prophets, how amazing. How amazing. As I believe it's in Hebrews, it says that they were not, you know, the world's just not worthy of them. These were amazing people. So, verse 2. So now we know the setup. We know, generally speaking, what years we're dealing with. And now we come to verse 2. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? By the way, Jacob is another name for Israel, as Israel's name was originally Jacob. So there's a lot of interchangeable names for the northern tribes. And so, generally speaking, verses 2 through 5, God speaking through Micah, saying both the north and the south are approaching judgment. Now, by the way, the description of the judgment here is pretty gnarly, and it's and this is where we got to remember of the poetic nature of the prophets. This is all figurative, and yet at the same time, we know that there will come a time where there's going to be a final fulfillment of these things about him coming down and the mountains will melt under him and such. And we read in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, that he will stand on the Mount of Olives and it will split in two. And we read in Revelation and in 2 Peter that this whole world is going to fizzle and fall apart. So there is, you know, there's a fulfillment in the future of this, but there was a nearer fulfillment of it in that the Assyrians were going to come and wipe out Samaria, and the Babylonians would later come and wipe out Judah and take all of the land from them. Now, he's going to come down. I really like that. Notice that he will come down from his place and tread on the high places of the earth. Our biggest problem is we think we're bigger than we are. You know, the highest that humans can do, the highest humans can be, you know, if God has to have a word with us, he has to come down to us, to our highest place. Our only hope is God's condescension to us. He has to condescend. And so he's just saying, look, you guys, you think you're all high and mighty, but let me come down there and see you. And then it says, you know, the mountains and the melt under him like wax. Wax doesn't really do well in fire. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. And Israel and Judah, they will not do well when God judges. This world will not do well under the consuming fire that is God when the judgment comes. And see verse 5. That's kind of some of these things. In the prophets, we read some verses and we go, well, I kind of got a feeling for what that might mean, but it's all, you know, kind of poetic weirdness. And And you say, well, they say, well, so what is the transgression? What is the sin of Jacob? Isn't it Samaria? Well, wait a minute. Samaria is a great metropolis of the northern tribes, and that's why Samaria was one of the names for it all. But and then what is the, you know, what's the sins, the high places of Judah, high places being those places where they worship other gods and such. And they say, isn't it Jerusalem? Well, what does this mean? Watch me clear this up. And what are the sins of America? Hollywood, San Francisco, New York City. Okay, now we understand this verse. Because the whole thrust of our nation and all of its agendas and the motivations, it comes out of Hollywood. It comes out of the bigger cities. And the rest of the country just goes do-pi-do-pi-do right after them. But Hollywood heads up the wickedness of the United States. And so God's just saying, look, Samaria, look at Samaria. These guys are the ones that are leading you guys into all of this sin. All of Judah, all of their wickedness, well, it started in Jerusalem, and it should have been the godliest place, but that's where you're learning it. So, verse 6, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. In other words, just going to wipe it out flat. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And another little confusing kind of a poetic thing there. First of all, this whole price of a harlot. God compares the sins of his people and compares the idolatry, that falling under the heading of sin, of course. He compares it to harlotry. Harlotry, you know, we all know what a harlot is. And a harlot is a prostitute, some, you know, who sells her body for profit for herself. And so God looks at all spiritual rebellion as harlotry because there is an intimacy that we share with God. And when we want to turn that around and share that intimacy with the imagined gods, the made-up gods of the world, or the made-up gods in our own heads, then we have committed adultery, we have committed harlotry. And so God's just saying, look, you've sold yourself to the world. You've sold yourselves you sold yourselves to the world, the harlots of Assyria. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 4, we see Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, being described. It says, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. And so they joined in the harlotries of Assyria, the Israelites did. And so what God is saying to them is that the nations that they have been bargaining with, the nations they have been trading with, the nations that they have been chumming around with, will be their destruction. You play with the world, and then the world will consume you. I can't get out of my head. Reading through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 23, long chapter of like a parable that God tells through Ezekiel of two sisters. And the sisters' names are Ohola and Oholibah. And God says in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 4, they were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. And God goes on to tell of how he planted them there, how he gave them everything that they've ever wanted, and then they began to flirt with the world, and how they loved the world, and how Ahola, the first sister, which is Israel, she gave herself completely to the world, and then the world would completely destroy her. Now, it's a great prophecy through Ezekiel, because Ezekiel's prophesying this stuff right at the last part of the of Judah being taken away captive into Babylon. But Israel had already been taken captivity. They're already blown away. The things that Micah's saying about Israel already happened when Ezekiel is talking about them. And God's saying to Aholibah, didn't you see your sister? Didn't you see that she loved the world, she rolled around in the world, and the world killed her? And now you, Aholibah, you're the older, the younger sister, the one who should have seen. You became worse than she was. And so, of course, Babylon is going to take you away. You roll around in the world will consume you. And that is really the message for the church, for Israel, for the church, and for the entire world, for all of God's creation. He says this, and he cries out to the whole world, look, you want this world? You want to roll around in it? It will kill you. It'll be all over one day. And you may have, you know, as Jesus says, you gain the whole world, but you've lost your soul. Because if you roll around in sin and you roll around in this world, yeah, the world's going to bite back. But, you know, you better pray the world bites back way before you die. Because some people are very successful rolling around in the world. And then they come to a place on their deathbed and they said, well, I was very successful. Now I guess I'm dead. But then they have to face God. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And God cries out to the whole world, don't go there. Because if you go there and you don't listen to my call to come back, then I'm going to stop calling and I'm going to let the world have you. As we read in Romans chapter 1, you give up. That's it, I give up on you. I'll let the world have you. You know, when we talk about God punishing his people in the Old Testament, notice he always punished them by taking one step back and letting the Assyrians in, or letting the Babylonians in. That's how he punished them. He gave them what they wanted. So, verse 8. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Now, God is speaking through the prophet Micah, and Micah is speaking what he's going to be doing there in verse 8. Mourning, brokenhearted, just as many of the prophets, and they were, you know, something about the prophets, it wasn't a matter of just, you know, sitting down with God and getting the message like a mailman and then bringing it to them. God would put his heart into the prophets. And he would say, I want you to feel what I'm feeling. And so here's Micah, I'm going to be howling. This business of going stripped and naked, hold on to your horses for a second there. This is something that we read in Isaiah chapter 20, where Isaiah was to walk naked for 3 years. You say, well, that's kind of a weird thing. Well, the word naked doesn't necessarily mean naked It can mean actually something so simple as even just barefoot, or it can mean just uncovered. And so I am one of those guys that does not believe that Isaiah actually got up every morning and just going to forego the clothing, and I'm going to walk around all naked. By the way, I have to say, though, that God would have, and you see this a lot with Ezekiel, but God would have the prophets behave in a certain manner in front of the people as to catch their attention. And in catching their attention, it would be also play acting for what they're about ready to face. As when the Assyrians would take away their captives, they would carry them away naked, and they would hook their jaws together, and they would be strung together by hooks and chains and walked naked all the way out to their captivity. Isaiah, though I don't believe he was completely naked, but he was stripped down pretty well, at least. They say, why are you doing that? He says, just want you to know what you're going to look like. And that's why he did it. Well, Micah, the same word, he is talking about mourning. He's talking about just being broken about the condition of God's people. Now, again, the business of the definition of naked, I have to read to you from the New International Revised Version. I always just, this is the what I call, that's NIRV. I call this the nerve, because sometimes they got a lot of nerve for the way they translate things. But just to give you an idea of how crazy this translation can be, but also how it can help us to maybe try to understand something. I know it seems... Micah chapter 1, verse 8 in the Nerve Bible. I will sob and cry because Samaria will be destroyed. I'll walk around barefoot. I won't have anything on but my underwear. I'll bark like a wild dog. I'll hoot like an owl. So there you go. So there's the Nerve Bible. It might help. It might help a little bit. All right. We are still in chapter 1, verse 10. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophra, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shaphar. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steed. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Maresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie in the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Maresheth. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. You read through these things and you go, okay, I think if I spent a lot of time on this and looked up every one of those cities and tried to figure out where they were and what they meant, I could figure this out a little bit. But a lot of times when we're just reading the Bible, you read through that, you just go, okay, those are some places. And then you go on. But what is being said here is the poetry, once again, of the prophets. In that these are plays on words, not so much where we know where these places are. Some of them we can know where they are, others we just don't know. But what God is doing through Micah is, once again, attracting the attention, catching the attention of the people by the use of clever words, Because what these are, as most of them, we can see these are a play on words. And I think it would be even a better play on words if we all understood Hebrew language. But when it's translated in English, you can still see the plays on the words. And so Beth Ophrah, by the way, I'm gonna match this up here with my Bible here. Okay. You know, Beth Ophrah means house of dust. And what does he say about Beth Ophrah? Roll yourself in the dust. So, you house of dust, you're going to be rolling in dust. Okay, so that's what he's saying to each of these cities. And, pass in naked shame, the inhabitants of Shaphar. Shaphar means beauty. So instead of beauty, you're going to be in shame. Zanin means sheep migrate, but it says Zanin does not go out. You're not going to migrate. You're not going to go anywhere. So, you know, so we see these things, and some of these are pretty cool. But you might want to just kind of look through that on your own, do your own study. But I'm not going to go through all of these. But the final one there is Adullam in verse 15, which we know that that's where David would hide from. In the caves of Adullam, he hid from Saul just to save his life. And God is just telling him, this is what's going to happen to you. You guys are going to be running for your lives. You'll be hiding in caves. And that's what. And so if we were to, just to give you an understanding of just how God was talking to them, if God were to judge our area and write about it, it would be, be like telling Fort Bragg, Fort Bragg, you will have nothing to brag about, right? That kind of stuff. Or Mendocino will see no more tarot cards and marijuana, right? And Casper, you're going to become a ghost town. I made all that up. All right. But you see what I'm saying? That's what he's doing with these cities and these places, just to make it memorable for them. And so that every time now they're thinking about that city, even though that judgment hasn't come, they say, yeah, we're talking about this city, it's just going to fall apart and everything. All right, so finally, verse 16, and then we're out of here. Make yourself bald, cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like eagles, for they shall go from you into captivity. This is just, this is horrible. Make yourself bald. That's something that they would do in mourning. It was more of a cultural thing than something God would have them do when they were mourning. But in Leviticus chapter 21, it alludes to the fact that when you mourn for someone that you've lost, that you would shave your head. And that was it. And what you read in Leviticus chapter 21 was God talking to the priest saying, look, when somebody close to you dies, you do not shave your head. In other words, you are not going to do, you can't do that. But it was okay for everybody else to do it. And we see it alluded to here and there throughout the Old Testament scriptures about the shaving of the head when they were in mourning. But the shaving of the head isn't the point. The point is you're going to be mourning because of your precious children. Because of the things that you choose, the life that you're choosing, the world that you're rolling around with, it's not just you that's going into captivity. You're going to watch your children go into captivity. There can't be any greater excruciating pain than watching your child suffer. Verse 16 speaks of the captivity to Assyria in 722 BC, which had not yet happened when he wrote this. And it speaks of the captivity in Babylon, which would be 586 BC, which, of course, had not yet happened. Because, you see, exile was a worse fate than death, because exile meant shame, torture, slavery. Imagine the worst. That's what they're going to face. You could say, what a horrible God. Oh, no. What horrible stupidity on the part of the people. Because they give themselves to the world, and the world does this to them. God keeps calling, come back, come back. I don't want you to suffer this way. And they say, oh God, schmod. I am not going to walk with God. I'm going to keep doing what I do. As you read in Jeremiah, when they're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. God, I think it's chapter 42 or chapter 44 of Jeremiah, where God says, guys, you need to drop this whole idea of worshiping the Queen of Heaven and offering her sacrifices and stuff. That's an abomination. And the men said, yeah, well, the problem with that is that we tried to stop doing, you know, worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and then things didn't go so well for us. But when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven, we got all the things that we needed. So we're just going to go ahead and do that. And God's saying, it does not end well. It does not end well. You're going to be eaten alive. They go, no, we're going to do what we're going to do because we just think it's better. Well, God cannot be blamed for allowing the world to go where it wants to go. God cannot be blamed for allowing an individual to go where he wants to go. The only way you could possibly blame God is if he kept his mouth shut. But God doesn't keep his mouth shut. He speaks through his word. He speaks through the believers. And then somebody just goes ahead and says, no, I'm choosing the world. And then the world mulches them. And of course, so many people just turn right around and blame God. Amazing. So the lesson, tonight's first lesson in Micah, is that if you give yourself to the world, then the world is going to take you. God's warning and punishment was, this is really funny. I wrote down a real clever little sentence here that doesn't make any sense at all. Was to not protect nor rescue them from the sins. I don't know what I meant by that. But God didn't want them to go this direction. And one day, and as it would be for so many different generations, and it is for so many individuals, you know, you read about this in Proverbs chapter 1. You know, it says, if you forsake me, this is wisdom talking. If you forsake wisdom, then, you know, then you go ahead and follow your own crazy ways. And when everything falls apart, I'm going to laugh at you. That's what wisdom says. Wisdom stands by and says, what did you expect? But God would actually do this with Israel in Judges chapter 10 and verse 14. So they cried out to him, and he said, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. In all reality, they just wanted relief from the sin, relief from the pain of sin, but they didn't want to repent. They say, we follow these gods, and that's what we're going to do. And then we get in trouble, then we cry out to God, the real God. But God's not going to come running until you turn and run from the gods that you have chosen. And Israel so often would cry out to God, but they were still holding on to the gods of the world. And God says, I'll wait. And sometimes he'll just have to let you go. But in the long run, as far as Israel is concerned, he's never let them go. Individuals have lost it along the way. But as far as Israel, God still has a plan. And how wonderful to know that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are a part of that plan and that we belong to him. So if you're walking in sin, rolling around in the world, don't despair, just repent. And all the reward is right here, right now. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings. Thank you that you don't leave us in the dark. But Lord, our hearts can be so darkened. I pray that you would shine your light, speak your love, speak your righteousness into us, and that we would desire you more than anything, and that we would understand and we would believe you that the world is going to mulch us. And that, Lord, in you there's joy and peace, hope, eternity, and grace and mercy and love. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.